We're in our last week of Ruth, our last chapter of Ruth, Last Man Standing, I've called our talk today. Now, I don't know, in 2002, I don't know if you watched the Winter Olympics at Salt Lake City. There was an Australian there called Stephen Bradbury who won the gold for the 1,000 metres skating track event. You may remember it, some of you might not, but he was famous because what happened? Four other competitors fell like flies on the very last corner, and Stephen just sort of glided through to take the gold. It was awesome. Now, after that, many people would say to you, like it became like a saying, that if you sort of glided through life and everything seemed to go your way, people would say, oh, you're a Stephen Bradbury. Everything just seems to open the gate for you and you just glide through. Stephen was, though, the last man standing. He won the gold medal. But was it due to luck, or was he in fact a shrewd and still a talented skater? I mean, Stephen himself knew that he was not the youngest skater. In fact, he was the oldest skater. Stephen knew that he wasn't the fastest skater. In fact, in that field, he was probably the slowest skater. Not by a lot, but he was not expected to be first. He knew that, but he played his opponents very well. It was a high-risk strategy, yes, but later he told the press his strategy was to sit back and hope that in all the excitement of the Olympics, the desire to win, that there would be a crash and he might at least take a place. But as history shows, the strategy worked pretty well for him and he took the gold medal. I think he was shocked, but it paid off. As we come to Ruth 4 today, Boaz reminds me a little bit of Stephen Bradbury. As we learned at the end of chapter 3, Boaz had come up against a younger man, a man who had the right to be the kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. And this young redeemer effectively is automatically in first place to take the role of kinsman redeemer as it stands. But as we'll see, Boaz played a pretty shrewd game, perhaps a well thought out plan. It was definitely a risky game in terms of seeking to be the last man standing to take the role of kinsman redeemer, to take the role of husband for Ruth. Now, I've divided our talk into 4 points today. You'll see them on your outline there. Redeemer 1, Redeemer 2, Redeemer 3, Redeemer 4. It's a very original sort of idea. We'll fill out the names as we go, but I'll pray for us before we enter into Ruth in God's word. Let me pray. Father God, help me today. Give me the words that you want me to speak. For those that you want to hear the message of redemption, who need redemption, Lord, soften their hearts, open their ears, and speak to them, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we begin in Ruth 4, keep your Bibles open. We're going to go through verse by verse again. We come to the last part of the story in Ruth, a story that has been very much about moving from emptiness to fullness, and a story very much about redemption. So it's fitting that we take a quick look, just before we do get into chapter 4, before we get into this last act of the story, that we take a brief look at why redemption is such a central part of this story of Ruth, and why it's such a central part of life for the Israelite people. I'll just be brief. Redemption really began, didn't it, back in the time of Moses, when God rescued his people from Egypt. He took them back out of Egypt. We see that in the Exodus. From that point onwards, the people referred to God as their redeemer. Now, redemption being that idea of taking something back or paying a price for something, gaining possession. But this idea of God being the redeemer spread throughout Israelite society. God's love towards them was lived out amongst the people. Redemption became part of the law of Moses that God handed to the people. Now, we see this in passages like Leviticus 25, Deuteronomy 25. I'm not going to read all those passages, but I'll give you a few ideas of this redemption in action. So one idea in Leviticus 25, when an Israelite family became very poor and had to sell their land to survive, the nearest male relative, kinsman redeemer, had the responsibility of rescuing them from poverty. by buying their land back and restoring it to the family. This was called redemption of property. Later in Leviticus, if they had become someone had become so poor that they often had to sell themselves into slavery, then a rich relative had to rescue them by buying their freedom. This was redemption too. Later in Deuteronomy 25, we read, it says, if a man died, leaving his widow without children, the brother of the dead male had to step in, marry the widow, and enable her to have children so they could inherit their father's property and keep it in the family. A third kind of redemption as we enter our time in Ruth 4. So coming back to Ruth, we know that Naomi isn't completely destitute. She and we have found out that she actually holds a piece of land that was held by her husband Elimelech, who's died. But as many of us know, being asset rich doesn't necessarily mean you have money for day-to-day life. Having a house or land or a car doesn't ensure that you have money to live. So Naomi has the difficult decision of having to sell her property so that she has money to live. So we meet our first redeemer in chapter 4. And when we closed our time last week in chapter 3, if you remember, there was uncertainty as to who the redeemer was going to be. Was it going to be this new young redeemer that we heard about, or would it be Boaz? But Boaz said that he would sort it out, and Naomi tells Ruth that same thing in the last verse of chapter 3 when she says, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man, as in Boaz, will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Either way, there's going to be a redeemer for them, which is good. But it seems that Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz are all pinning their hopes on it being Boaz. I think Boaz has fallen for Ruth, and Ruth is keen to be his wife. If we remember back last week in chapter 3, she lay at his feet in the dark of night, in some ways an odd marriage proposal, or perhaps if you look at it another way, it was showing her willingness to be wed, if that's what Boaz wanted. But in the morning, Boaz goes straight to the place of business. Now, let's take it up with verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the redeemer, that's the young one, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. He turned aside, sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down, a lot of sitting going on. Then they said to the redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. If you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And the younger redeemer's man said, I'll redeem it. This young redeemer, he had the first legal claim on the land as their redeemer. Boaz gets the 10 elders. He wants this to be done properly, things to be properly agreed and witnessed, since he doesn't want anything to remain in doubt. And he suggests to the redeemer, buy the land and redeem Naomi. But do you notice that Boaz has sort of forgot to mention something quite important in the whole transaction? He hasn't mentioned Ruth at all. And we're thinking, what's he up to? What's Boaz up to here? Now, this young redeemer, he's no fool in some ways. He senses a bargain. Knowing that Naomi is an age where she probably doesn't want to get married and have children, she'd be easy to care for. And when she eventually dies, the young redeemer will get to retain the land. This young redeemer isn't Elimelech's brother, so he doesn't have to marry her by the laws of Deuteronomy. They don't apply. What a deal. Sold, I'll take it, he says. Deal done. Then Boaz just says the bit of a, oh, by the way, so we take that up in verse 5. Then Boaz says, by the way, the day you buy the land from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. What happens next? Well, all of a sudden he gets cold feet, doesn't he? He doesn't think the deal's quite stacks up now. It doesn't quite stack up. It's not worth it. He says, I cannot redeem, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. He says, that's not going to work for me. If I buy this land, fine, that'd be great. But if I have to marry Ruth and have children to her, I have to share all my other assets that my other children have with these children. No deal. Now, what's interesting here for me is I read you those laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy for a reason before. You probably thought they were pointless, but they weren't. What's interesting here is that the laws of Moses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, neither Boaz nor this young redeemer are mentioned as brothers of Elimelech or Mahlon or Chilion, the sons. So in theory, all they have to do is buy the land, right? Buy the land and redeem Naomi and Ruth. But the fact that Boaz mentions this aspect of the deal, the marriage to Ruth, it makes me think that perhaps Naomi's behind this. It's her land. She's offering it for sale to a redeemer. Now, we aren't necessarily told, but we might surmise that Naomi has put a condition on the sale of land to potential redeemers, a condition of marriage to Ruth to carry on the family line. Either way, this young redeemer isn't going to be the redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. Now, admittedly, he doesn't know this at this point in time, but he has just turned down, I think, the best offer in human history, if you ask me. This guy has missed out big time. Now, I don't know if you ever look up things online about people and companies who've passed up an opportunity of a lifetime. Does anyone remember Kodak? Kodak film cameras, well, they almost went broke, didn't they? Because the digital camera came. But guess who actually invented the first digital camera? One of their employees. Back in 1975, Stephen Sasson developed the first concept of a digital camera. But they said, oh, no, we're not interested in that. We're sticking with film. Fail. Harry Potter, J.K. Rowling's. Pretty popular. She's worth billions of dollars, let alone the publishers. Well, the first agent she approached said, no way, almost immediately. The second one pretty quick as well. Then it was handed around to 15 other publishers. Only one of them took them on. Bloomsbury decided to take them on. Bloomsbury's a winner now. But as for those other companies, all the other publishers, complete fails. Now, back in the 70s, there was a guy called Steve Wozniak. He was working for Hewlett-Packard and he said to the company, would you guys be interested in helping me build a personal computer? And the company rejected the idea saying, people would never use computers in the home. Wonder who said that anyway. Steve Jobs and he, his friend, made the personal computer, didn't they? And they became what's known as Apple now. So a big fail by Hewlett-Packard. So many stories like that. If you look them up on Google, they're quite fascinating and funny in some ways. But for this young redeemer, ironically, for a man who was so interested in his inheritance, his family line, his name perpetuating perhaps, he's just turned down the offer of a lifetime. The right to be in the line of the King David. The right to be in the line of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And there's a huge irony, I don't know if you picked it up in this verse. We don't even know his name. It's not even mentioned. He goes down in history as a complete nobody. Now, this paves the way for Boaz, redeemer number two. Boaz is our number two redeemer to pursue that position of caring for the family. Clearly, he loves Ruth, and he must have been almost exploding with excitement when the young redeemer said no to the deal. Boaz was shrewd, but he wasn't in any way dishonest. He certainly played the game well, but he was the last man standing for the right to be kinsman redeemer and for the right to be Ruth's husband. But it wasn't just because he was shrewd. This was the man that God chose to redeem this family. Now, the young redeemer and Boaz, they seal the deal. We read that in verses 7 to 8. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to another. I'm kind of glad this custom's gone. I don't know about you. And this was the manner of testing in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are my witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers from the gate of his native people. You are my witnesses today. So the deal is sealed with this sandal exchange, kind of like a handshake, custom of the day. Boaz is a genuine redeemer, one that's not driven by pure self-interest. I mean, sure, I think he loved Ruth, but he was willing to let her go to the younger redeemer who had the first right. Boaz and Naomi could have very easily conspired and kept things quiet and had Boaz redeem them and no one would find out, perhaps not. But he decides to let the will of God prevail, whatever that meant for him, whatever that meant for Ruth and Naomi, by meeting in a public place with witnesses to determine the outcome of Naomi and Ruth's life and his own. Then we hear that Boaz and the elders are joined by others at the gate, and they all join together in blessing the happy couple. It's kind of like an engagement party all of a sudden straight away. So verses 11 and 12. We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, God's blessing on Ruth, that she will become like Rachel and Leah, the wives of the patriarch Jacob, simply means they hope that she will play a significant role in growing the nation of Israel, if you like, bearing children, despite the fact that she's a Moabite, of Moabite origins. Now, the prayer for Boaz to continue to act worthily and to be famous, that his household will be like Perez, sounds a bit odd at first, because Perez wasn't one of the patriarchs, as in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or one of the 12 sons. But even worse, he was the son of an embarrassing liaison between Judah and Judah's daughter-in-law, Tamar. Later in verses 18 to 22, we discover that Boaz himself is from Perez's line, his family line. This dark moment in the family's history seems like an odd thing to bring up at like a celebration, doesn't it? Like a engagement party. I'll just mention your dark, deepest history. You don't normally toast couples that way in their engagement party, do you? And people didn't come to ours on our day and go, oh, I congratulate Susie and Greg on their engagement and wish Greg a worthy life following on in the footsteps of Bob, his father, who was born from an affair with Greg's grandfather and daughter-in-law. You'd go, what the heck? Is that guy drunk? You'd kick him off the stage. But in Boaz's case, clearly the family line of Perez was considered worthy and good in spite of the family history. And in the same way, the somewhat unusual alliance of Boaz with the much younger Moabite woman, and what, after all, Moab was came about from an incestuous relationship as well, God still blesses people despite the sins of their fathers, despite the sins of their grandfathers. Now, this Ruth 4 moves fairly quickly now as we get into verse 13. We have the good news of the marriage of Boaz to Ruth, and a son is born. Then in verse 14, let's read from there. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. I don't know if you noticed that little bit in verse 14, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. This baby boy, this grandson of Naomi, is a redeemer too. A gift from Ruth, who'd hung in there through thick and thin with Naomi. The baby boy is also a gift from Boaz, who's acted honourably and taken Ruth as his wife. But of course, this boy is ultimately a gift from God. A final answer to Naomi's bitterness and to her emptiness. And Naomi isn't an elderly woman yet. She is an older woman. She's not elderly. So this young baby can still have time to grow to be a young man and support Naomi in her old age. This third redeemer is a baby born in Bethlehem. Remind you of anyone else, perhaps? Now the townswomen name him, verse 17 onwards, and the women of the neighbourhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed, which means servant or little servant. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David, or King David as we know him. Friends, we've come to the end of our time in Ruth. As we close in Ruth, we have seen that the role of kinsman redeemer was a costly choice, a very costly choice for a potential redeemer. The redeemer had to buy a piece of land, support and rescue a family, perhaps even marry a woman and share his estate with any offspring that they may produce. Someone else who bore a huge cost as a redeemer was what I call redeemer number four. Now, it's probably no surprise that this redeemer is another baby born in Bethlehem 1,200 years later, whose name doesn't mean servant, but means saviour. Yes, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, who took on earthly flesh, became human for us. He chose to redeem us, to take us back, to save us, but at enormous cost, enormous cost. The cost of his own life. Death on a cross. Ephesians 1 refers to it as redemption through his blood. What a redeemer. Now our redemption, our rescue by Christ, saves us from death. Eternal death to our relationship with God. But more than that, more than that. Like our story in Ruth, where the certainty of a family inheritance is now secure through Boaz and Ruth. Through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, we obtain an inheritance, which we read about earlier in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Let me read that for you. We obtain an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. We are God's children forever. Nothing can take that away from us. And I know this is a cliche-like question to ask at the end of a sermon, at the end of a sermon series. But seriously, if you haven't listened to anything I've said these last 4 weeks, you're forgiven. But please listen now. Have you made Jesus your Redeemer, your Saviour? There aren't 10 paths of redemption to God the Father. There's only one. You can only be reconciled to God, your Creator, God, your loving Father, through Jesus, the Redeemer. Because if Jesus hadn't died, let's say Jesus didn't die on the cross and didn't offer us redemption, then there would only be one person standing worthy, perfect before God the Father, and that would be Jesus, God's Son. He's the only one worthy of standing before God. Basically, because of our rejection of God, our ignoring God, our way of making little gods of everything else in our lives, our careers, our hobbies, even our children, our health. None of those things are bad things. They're good things given to us by God. But we have an incredible ability to turn the good things into little God things. We deserve nothing from God but rejection. We don't have the right to stand before him. We reject him. So why doesn't he just reject us? He should. It's only because of Jesus the Redeemer, his sacrifice. If we accept him as our Lord, we can all stand one day in his presence as people redeemed, as people brought back from the depths of emptiness like Naomi, but filled with his Holy Spirit, our relationship restored with him forevermore. Don't be amongst the last men or the last women standing as enemies against God. Accept Jesus' invitation of redemption. Amen. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for this story of Ruth. We thank you for the story of redemption. We thank you that this is Jesus Christ coming to earth, dying for us so that we can be restored, taken back, purchased back and become part of your family, God. And we can have a relationship with you. Even now, even as sinful people, our relationship with you is restored. But we do know that we're going to a better place one day when we die. We're going to be with you in perfection. And we thank you for that offer through Jesus Christ. Amen.